Hello everybody and welcome back to another episode of Preach What You Practice with me, Josh Green. We're all about preaching what we live and getting our walk to talk. We're in the midst of our brand new series called Leadership L's, how to take your losses and turn them into lessons. It's been going amazing so far. Today, I've got my pastor, Ben Jeffrey, on with us today. It's going to be a fantastic episode. Before we get into it, if you're listening to this podcast or watching it on YouTube, please subscribe, please get involved and share it with your friends. It would mean the world to me. If you're watching on YouTube, give this video a thumbs up, subscribe and click the bell to be notified and drop a comment down below about maybe some questions you would like to ask some of the leaders that I'm having on this podcast over the next few weeks. I've already been putting that out on social media. You can follow me on Instagram at @joshsosocial. I've been putting out on Instagram and all over on social media asking you guys, what questions would you like to ask about how to take your losses and turn them into lessons? So please get involved in the comments. That would be amazing. You can support me on Patreon. It's patreon.com/preachwhatyoupractice. It helps me put these videos out and it helps me get my book together, which I had amazing progress on this week. So I'm so close to getting it finished. So please, if you can support me, do that. It would mean the world to me. But other than that, we're going to get into today's episode, Leadership L's, how to take your losses, turn them into lessons with the amazing Ben Jeffrey. Let's go. Well, here we are with my good friend. He is actually my pastor, Mr. Ben Jeffrey. How you doing, mate? You doing good?
Yeah, really good. Thanks, mate. Thanks for inviting me on. It's great.
It's all good. He's got his coffee ready because he's just told me that 2 o'clock is his like sleepy time. So we're hoping to get the best out of him.
Yeah, if I get enough caffeine, it'll still be all right.
Exactly. Caffeine is the one. So I know you obviously very well, but maybe perhaps some of the people who watch this might not. So just tell us a bit about you and what you do.
Yeah, so my name's Ben. I lead a church, Soul City, in Stockport. We planted this church in Josh's front room. There was 5 of us when we kicked this off, and an out of tune guitar, a Bible, a lot of hope, a lot of ideas. And yeah, we then moved to a coffee shop, we moved to a cinema, and we've just bought half a floor in a mill. Church has been growing year on year. And yeah, so I lead a church, passionate about church planting and equipping other people to do the same as well.
Amazing. And Ben is an exceptional leader and also one of those really annoying people who's like good at everything. So like, particularly over the last few months, I've noticed this as we've been working on our new space at the mill, like electrician, carpenter like Jesus, painter.
Yeah. I think the thing is, I think this is true of just about everybody. I really believe if you can be bothered to learn something, there's pretty much nothing that you can't do. You can work it out, get a little bit of training, a little bit of teaching, and Bob your uncle, you'd be fine.
See, he told us this is his sleepy time and he's already preaching. Amazing. So on this series, we've been looking at leadership L's.
Yeah.
How to take our losses and turn them into lessons. Mm. It works from this premise, this sort of idea. And you guys will notice this as this session goes on. You'll notice that I get all of my best ideas from Ben Jeffrey. Because we were having a chat one time and Ben dropped this bar, which sat in my head, which is that leaders are learners. So, and I think that's true. And Ben told it me, so I'm hoping that he still thinks it's true from a couple of weeks ago.
Yeah, I do.
I just wanted to ask you, mate, if leaders are learners, how do you make sure that you stay a learner?
Yeah, it's good. What I think I'd start by saying is there's this saying which goes around church leaders, which are leaders are readers. And I've heard that said so many times. And I kind of push against that now, not because leaders aren't readers, but because I think that it diminishes what it actually is. And I think leaders are learners. I think that's so much more of the spirit of it. And I think that that in order to be a leader, by definition, you have to be going somewhere. You have to be growing. I think that when you stagnate, when you stop moving, you stop leading. And so there has to be something inside of anybody who wishes to lead, which is hungry, which is developing. And like I said earlier, actually, I have this belief that you can learn just about anything if you put your mind to it. And so I would say that, like, the most important thing is that there is a hunger. There's a hunger to grow. There's a hunger to improve. There's a hunger to become more than who you are today. And there's a belief that you can, you know, you've got to have that kind of, they talk a lot about it in schools at the moment, the growth mindset. I don't have all of the skills at the moment. I might not have all of the ability, but I believe that if I dedicate myself and I focus, that I can be the best preacher that I could be. I can become the best leader that I can be. So you don't need to judge me, like, based on who I was yesterday or even who I am today, because there's a journey that's going there. I know loads of people that know lots of content, but they haven't actually grown through it. They've just become an encyclopedia of, like, clever sayings that they can throw out in a conversation, but they're not really leading anywhere. And so it's really important that the kind of the ideas and the content that we do consume is then actually outworked. And I think that's where it requires bravery. So the things that I kind of think of are that really have made me grow strongest have been the most, maybe the most vulnerable feeling, or the things that feel the bravest. So they're things like failing fast and failing forward. I always say, like, we're not afraid to make mistakes. I would rather fail at trying to do something that matters than succeed at doing nothing. Failure is so vital for us as leaders, because it's what teaches us the most important lessons that we need to grow. So failure is vital in being a leader. The other ones I'd say are having people criticize you. Something, again, no leader likes. Every leader dreams about being in a place where no one criticizes them and everyone comes and just goes, "You're amazing. You're the best leader I've ever seen. How do you do it?" And you get to tell everyone and they think you're amazing. It's not reality. That actually, there's no growth in that. Growth comes when somebody comes and they criticize you. But that doesn't mean that, like, everyone gets to just come and rip you apart either, because that's brutal. That'll tear you apart as a leader. And often people think that they have permission. And so we need to understand criticism, right? And so we talk in our kind of leadership groups at Soul City about who has permission to criticize you. I don't think that, like, you have to kind of build a bridge of trust first. I have to know that you're for me, like, at a ground level, so that I can then really take your criticism and grow through it. So what I do is I find people who I want to trust with criticism in different areas of my life. And I'll invite them to do that. And I'll try and define it really, really carefully. I remember a time back when I first started preaching regularly. And I knew that I was okay, but I wasn't in any way a great preacher. And there was a friend of ours called Mike Starkey. And I went to him and I said, "Would you rip apart my sermons? Could you just look at them? Tell me everything that was bad. Tell me how I'm doing this. And it was so painful. And I remember going around his house and he was like, "I want you to read this book. That was bad. You didn't think through structure. You're doing this." And it was awful. But I trusted him because I knew he was for me. And I remember 6 months later having so many people come up to me and be like, "Oh, you've grown so much in your communication. You're such a gifted preacher." And I was like, gifted maybe, but I've invested in that craft by having somebody come in, criticize it. I think that we often don't see stuff well when it's us. So having that external voice, that can look like mentoring, like Mike was mentoring me with my preaching. That could look like academic studying and actually getting your thoughts, putting them on paper and having someone come and mark it. That's humble. If you're a church leader and someone's marking your preaching theology, that takes something. And so a lot of us will be like, "Oh, I don't want to be judged, so I won't let myself be judged." But actually, that criticism, the critique that we allow in our lives, it really does something inside of us, which allows us to go to another level. So I would say, like, more than anything, learning, the key to learning is vulnerability. Mm-hmm. It's putting yourself out of your comfort zone and then working out what happened and how you can grow through that.
Yeah, that's so true. And we've been chatting about that a little bit at church, about sort of this transition from doing things in person to doing things online.
Yeah.
You then hit a new stage where you're like, oh, but my preachers go really well. And now I'm suddenly giving them to a camera. And
yeah,
you sort of watch them back and you're like, oh, I'm not sure about that. And there's a whole new level of learning and growth that you have to go through.
Yeah.
And if you're not prepared for that, you know, something like this can knock you off course.
Yeah.
And in my and that's what Preach What You Practice is all about, really, is sort of there's the practice of our faith that so often gets missed. And we come to church, we listen to the sermon, that was great, and then we sort of forget to ever practice it. And my book's going to be coming out later this year, and I have a chapter in there called Truth and Tragedy. And I wanted to ask you, it's quite a difficult question, but I know that you have some thoughts on it. How do you navigate the truth of God? Now, I don't want to set them up as two opposing things, but you'll know what I mean. How do you navigate the truth of God's word and the tragedy that so often comes in life?
Yeah, I think it's a huge question. I think it's one that gets asked a lot. I think particularly this last year, 2020, everyone's asking this question, like, we've got God who loves us, and I just got made redundant. I know that Jesus is for me, and I can't feed my family this month. And it's like, that's how do we hold those things in tension? I sometimes like joke that we say that the Bible says I'm more than an overcomer, and yet so often I'm undercoming. You know, it's not even close. And it's like, how do we hold those? And I call this like the paradox of faith.
Yeah.
And it's important that we understand that two opposing things can be true at the same time and not let go of either of them. We often try and kind of go, well, it's A or B, it's black or white, it's this or it's that. And the Bible doesn't really give us the luxury of doing that. So many topics in the Bible, you find richness when you start to hold paradoxes in both hands and not let go of either. The truth is, everybody who's listening to this, we're different people, you know. Some of us black, white, male, female, older, younger, middle class, working class, upper class, I don't know, we're all really unique, really different. You look at two people and they're two different people, and yet every single person is united in our experience of suffering, in our experience of tragedy. There's nobody who hasn't experienced this. And and for me, the Bible, it doesn't go against tragedy. In fact, it's the only thing that really gives me an answer for the tragedy. It's the only thing that really explains why we have tragedy and what's happening through tragedy. I think that when we try and kind of divorce the two, we have to then edit the way that we would even read the Bible. You see, from beginning to end, the scripture is the story of God doing incredible things through lives which are tainted or marked significantly by severe tragedies. Mm-hmm. Every single significant character, they have tragedy in their lives. Like Abraham, right at the beginning, can't have babies. And God's there giving him a promise, Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations, and yet he can't even have one son. Mm-hmm. And then God says, you're going to have this nation. And he goes almost like a vagrant, just traveling place to place to place. So we've got this guy who's more like a homeless wanderer who can't have kids, believing that he's going to be the father of many nations. How do we marry those two? And both were true. We have Moses, you know, he's a murderer who gets kicked out of his people and he comes back to lead them into freedom. And so it's like we have these stories that are all marked by tragedy. And I think that for me, I had a moment maybe about 6 years ago where I just hit rock bottom, really struggled. And it wasn't so much that I had a tragedy in a big sense. It was like I had one of those internal tragedies.
Yeah.
And the problem of tragedies are when you lose hope. I think that's the worst part, is when you're in the middle and you can't see beyond it. You know, the tunnel becomes a cave. And I had this time when I was like, I just don't know how I'd get through this. This wasn't what I thought it was going to be. I'm not who I thought I was going to become. And then you get really, you can spiral. And I remember in the midst of that tragedy, I was like, I'm not supposed to be the one who's struggling. I thought I was going to be the one who killed it in life. I thought I was going to be the one who everyone looked up to and respected. And now I don't even know how I get up in the morning. And it was heavy and it was hard. And there's a verse in Proverbs that says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. That was my experience. I let go of hope, and it did something really dark inside of me, and I just didn't know what I was going to do. And I remember in Romans it talks about Abraham, and so I was reading the Bible, you know, the truth of Scripture in the tragedy, and it says that Abraham, against all hope, in hope believed.
Wow.
And that one line just blew my mind, because it spoke so directly into what I was feeling. Abraham, against all hope. So he's looking at the world and there's no hope. He's got no hope. There's nothing he can see. He can't have babies. He doesn't have a land. Against all hope, in hope, he believed. And so he chooses to trust God's promise over the reality of what he can see around him. Both are true, but he chooses to focus on this truth over this truth. And I heard somebody say that the best definition for hope is that Jesus is working on your behalf, even when you can't see it. So I read this scripture and I was like, what if God is actually working for me, for my benefit, for my good, even though I can't see it in the midst of this tragedy, even though I don't see it in the midst of this situation? And that truth in the midst of the tragedy gave me hope, which carried me beyond. And it is somehow nothing changed, and yet everything changed, because when we read scripture, it changes us. And so I started to look at the situation completely differently. And I went on a journey from despair to hope to expectation to joy. But it all came from suffering.
Yeah.
And Paul actually says exactly this a little bit later in that same passage. He says that tragedy is actually a blessing, because tragedy leads us to endurance, and endurance leads us to hope. And when we hope, we suddenly can believe that God is going to do all things. And that even if I don't see it, even if it isn't going to all work out in my lifetime, I'm part of a bigger story, a bigger picture, and he is making all things right. And I think that's why the whole kind of the scripture and the tragedy have to sit hand in hand,
yeah.
Because otherwise we lose perspective in the tragedy, whereas scripture positions us and it shows us how our tragedy fits into this amazing narrative of what God is building through the world.
So good. So good. And this is why I wanted to ask him the question. it's so true though, because we often talk about Christianity as something to believe in, you know, as set of beliefs to believe in. Is God real? Yes. Is Jesus real? Yes. I believe in him. And my granddad is one of those old school guys. He only reads the King James Version. he never says believe in Jesus. He always says believe on Jesus Christ. And I love that terminology, because it's the essence of our faith.
Yeah.
Trusting in God is what it's all about. It's, you know, I'm not trying to hold truth and tragedy together. I believe on Jesus. You know, I throw my whole self onto Jesus, and he's the one that holds it together, and he's the one that brings it about in my life. And I just love that idea, because in Romans 8:28, we all know the scripture, you know, all things work together, da, da, da. But actually, we often miss the fact that it says all things, God works all things together, you know, and it's that idea that God's actually working in your life, as you were saying, God's actually making those things happen. And it's sort of taking yourself out of the situation and trusting on God. And I always say at church all the time, you know, when we're sort of doing evangelism and inviting people We should be inviting people to give their lives to Christ instead of saying, you know, get Jesus into your life. Evangelism actually is saying, give your life over to Christ. So I'm just going to transition a little bit and talk about something that you speak on a lot, which I think is really amazing and quite countercultural, because I've not really heard much teaching on it in church, even though it's a foundational aspect of the scriptures. You talk a lot about rest, taking rest. And obviously we know from the Bible, Sabbath is super important. So how do you ensure that you take rest as a leader? You know, leaders were so often charging around, very busy, lots of things we could always, there's always something we could be doing is sort of our culture. But how do you ensure that you take rest as a leader?
Yeah, I think like this is, I think this is actually like one of those questions that's like the question of our time. And I think lots of people are wrestling with this. And if I talk on it a lot, it's because I find it so difficult and I find it so unnatural. And I think it's because we care a lot about a lot of things. You know, when I look at, as a church leader, I look at the church and I really care. I want the church to be healthy. I want the church to be thriving. I want Jim on the third row to have an amazing marriage. I want our kids to grow up loving Jesus. I look outside the church at the streets and I walk down the streets and I'm like, I want them to know life to the full. I want them to know freedom in Christ. And I care about these things. I care about them deeply. And then at the same time, I also care about my kids. I care about my wife and I want to have a good relationship. I care about so many things.
Yeah.
And the problem is when you care about something, it elicits something from you. And when you care about lots and lots of things, it's like it can overwhelm you.
Yeah.
And you end up with this position where it's like, I want to do well at work. I need to do this to succeed. I need to push to another level. And there's a voice that goes inside my head as well, where I look at other churches or look at other leaders. And it's like, well, if you worked harder, if you did more, then you'd be more successful. Then you'd have a happier marriage. Then your kids would do better. They all rely on you. If you're not the one who does this, if you're not the one who's doing that, everything will fall apart. And this voice that goes round and round my head and it drives me. And I find myself working harder and harder and harder, and it's unhealthy and it's a lie. Mm. And what I end up doing is I make myself the center of the world around me. I make myself the foundation that the church is built upon. I make myself the rock that our family is. And I'm not the rock. Jesus is supposed to be the rock. I'm not supposed to be the rock. And so I try to make myself this person who's going to make it all happy, because I want people to think I'm successful, or because I want people to be provided for, or because I want to be in control. And what I end up doing is I end up creating a life that is actually counter to the faith that I preach.
Yeah.
You see, I preach Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's what we teach the gospel is at Soul City, that it's not Jesus plus hard work. It's not Jesus plus saying the right prayers. It's not Jesus plus good language. It's just Jesus. Jesus is the center of my faith. And so then when my lifestyle is so driven, it burns me out, because it's not actually in sync with my faith. I heard somebody say a while ago, either take a Sabbath or the Sabbath will take you. I like that. If you don't rest will happen. It just won't happen in a healthy way. And I heard somebody else say that the Sabbath is like a law. It's not like a law like going 40 and a 30 where you'll get away with it. It's like a law of gravity. What goes up must come down. We're made to rest. And I wondered sometimes, why is it God creates the world and then the first thing that he does with this brand new world, he says, you know, your job is to do this, this and this, be fruitful, multiply. And I'm sure if Adam's anything like me, straight away, he is like, okay, I've got a vision for multiplication. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're going to change the world. I've got so many names of animals that I just got to get out there. He would have been thinking like this. I'm sure of it, because that's what we do. And then God says, right, you got a job. Now do nothing. Wow. And he would do nothing. Like, just stop. Why would he start with stopping? Why would that be at the beginning? I think it's because it's so vital for us that we don't build lives around ourselves. You see, my strength isn't supposed to be in myself. My strength is supposed to be in Christ. I'm supposed to be strong when I'm weak, because it's through him. And there's a danger when, regardless of being in church ministry or a mum or a dad or anything, if your faith says that your lives are built around Christ, and then we allow this lie to come in saying, but only if you're working hard enough, that kind of goes counter it. You will always have more to do. And so to stop doing and to rest, I think, is a profound act of faith. Yeah. It's saying, I trust that God is the one who's going to fulfill this, and I'm partnering in his plan. I'm not praying to get him to do my plan. I'm partnering in his plan. And so he expects me to take a day off. I think I can trust him to pick up the pieces.
That's so good. And one of the things that super helps me, because I'm really similar. I love to be doing loads of things and get involved in loads of things. And so the idea of doing nothing sort of unsettles me slightly. But as you know, I love football. I'm a big Manchester City fan. I love Pep Guardiola, who's our manager. And recently he was he got in a little bit of trouble because he sort of shot back at the Premier League and the FA for the scheduling of the amount of football games that he was that City were being asked to play, and clubs in general. And one of the things you'll notice is, and his main reason for being angry about it, was that the players weren't getting enough rest. He never calls it rest. He always calls it regeneration.
Yeah.
I love this idea. You know, Erwin McManus talks about nothing is wasted.
Yeah.
And actually, you know, rest isn't doing nothing. You know, when you take rest, something is happening in your life. Yeah. Your body is regenerating. Your spirit is being rejuvenated. Your body needs to rest to actually be better, be strong, to do that next thing with your full attention and your full capacity.
John Mark Comer talks about this, and he says, when I rest, I'm nicer to my wife. When I'm rested, I'm a better dad to my kids. I'm more present. I'm more fun. When I rest and I arrive at work rest, I bring better thoughts and better ideas to the conversation. He says, rest is a spiritual exercise. It's a spiritual discipline. Mm-hmm. I love that. They did in France, I can't remember when, but in France, they decided, we're no longer a Christian nation. Why are we having a 7-day week? That's based on the Bible. Let's change the work week. We'll have a 10-day work week. Work 9 days and then you get a day off. And productivity collapsed. People were burning out. Industry was failing, because this is a pattern that God has built into us. He has created us for rest.
You talked a little bit in there about how it's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's what we talk about a lot at Soul City, of the gospel. And we also sort of say the vision is Jesus. Those are the type of statements, a little bit like rest, which seem a little bit sort of like intangible, a little bit sort of hard to grasp. They're completely right. How do you develop and shape a culture? Because, you know, you talk about this a lot, shaping culture, developing culture, especially with that sort of idea in mind, where you want to keep the vision so pure and so central. You know, how do you develop and shape a culture? Because I think the guys who are watching this series in the podcast, all about leadership, you know, how to be a leader, how to be an effective leader. And of course, when you are a leader, whether that's in church or maybe you're a doctor and you sort of lead a team in hospital, or you're a mum or a dad at home who leads your kids, you know, how do you develop? And you will be developing and shaping a culture whether you like it or not, right?
Yeah.
But how do you develop and shape a culture that perhaps you want, or like you take the vision is Jesus, how do you then take that and develop it and shape it into a culture in church or in a group of people.
Yeah, I think in terms of leadership, this is the million-pound question. This is the one. If you're good at this, everything will flow.
Yeah.
And we go to seminars, we get teaching about strategy, about systems, about techniques, whereas I think that culture, it just eats all of that stuff for breakfast. It's culture is working all the time, building something. Andy Stanley says, you know, everyone's going somewhere, but not everyone's going there on purpose. I think that that's really true of culture. Every group, every church has culture. And a lot of them don't have it on purpose. They're not thinking about what's the culture that we want to have here? Why do we want to have that culture and how we shape it? And then even the ones that are, often we don't really have any idea how to actually make a difference. You see, if you're like me, this is what I spent years doing and got frustrated. I would look at something and I would say, okay, I want to have a culture of, I don't know, say hospitality. I want to have the kind of culture in the church where people are inviting everyone over for dinner. I know what I'll do. I'll preach on it. I then preach a sermon on hospitality and I'll be like, right, job done. Let's go home. We've changed the world. And then it's like,
to be hospitable now.
Yeah. Someone maybe sent me a text afterwards going, great sermon. Thanks, Ben. And I'm like, I did it. I fixed everything. And then I come back a week later and I'm like, well, nobody was hospitable. Like, what happened? And then I'll ask someone, they'll be like, well, I don't even remember what the sermon was last week. And it humbles you. And I think that, like, there's something in us where we think if we can just tell as many people as possible, that's how we're going to shape culture. And I think Andy Crouch has written a really good book about culture, and he talks about you can't change the world. And what he says is, you know, we often try and think, how do we change everybody? I don't want anybody to vote this way. Let's make sure that everybody votes Remain or everybody votes Brexit or whatever else. And we're like firing stuff out. And there's so many voices, there's so many things pulling us in different directions. It doesn't work. We get frustrated. And then what ends up happening is we just end up accepting the culture that we have. And the problem with that is we've approached it backwards. We've approached it back to front. What we need to do is we need to start with the small. Culture always begins with a minority before it reaches a majority. Malcolm Gladwell talks about this in Tipping Point. He talks about how a small group of people start moving in a certain way, and then other people see it, are attracted to it, and then it creates this kind of overflow of culture, of sales, of fashion, of something.
Mm-hmm.
But the thing is, if you want to change culture, you need to start with a small. So I've got a few thoughts on this, and they've all been stolen. None of these can be credited to me. Mm-hmm. And so there's a few steps. The first one is to identify it. Don't try and change everything. Choose something. What is it that you really want to see happen? You're not going to change everything about the culture, so choose something that really, really matters to you. The second step is brand it. You need to be able to talk about this in a way that kind of clicks. And this sounds really cheesy, but I was really cynical. Why would you brand it? Surely we just need faith. And then as the more I thought about it, the more I understood it. What he was saying is, if you can create sticky language, then whenever somebody talks about something, other people know exactly what they mean. You create language which is shared, and that language shapes culture. First, identify it, then you brand it, and then you practice it. You don't tell anybody else, you just practice it. Okay, this is what I think we need to do. We need to be a blessing to people. And so we're going to try these practices. We're going to pray every day. I'm going to share in this way. I'm going to do that. And then I see what happens and I refine it by myself. I've not preached on this yet. So what that is that's integrity. I'm not telling you, this is your preach what you practice. I'm not telling you stuff that I've not lived out myself. I'm working on this. This, if it matters enough that I want to make it culture, it matters enough that I'm willing to do it first. Yeah. And to learn it through experience. And so I experience it. I will then get a few people around me and say, hey, these are my lessons. I've identified that we need a culture of mission. I've branded it. We're calling this the Blessed Practices, and they look like this. I'd like us to try this. I'd like us to do this together. We'll start a WhatsApp group, share our experiences, chat about it. And then what you've then done is you've extended it beyond yourself to a few trusted people. It shows that it's a robust culture, a robust principle. And it started to seep into the church without them even knowing it, because people are doing it. People will be hearing stories that start to come out. And it's at that moment where you articulate what people have started to see in you and a few others with language. That's when you then preach it. That's when you share it. Mm-hmm. And you say, then you can stand up and you preach with a different kind of authority. This is what I've done. This is what James has done. Let me tell you a story about Brian, who met Jesus, and this was what happened with him. Completely different kind of message.
Yeah.
So then that's when you teach it. You then what I would say is you then repeat it or you annualize it.
Wow. There's like so many bombs in there. This is going to be the type of episode that you have to rewatch, which is great for the views. Right. Last question, and I've saved probably the most difficult one for last, and I know it was difficult because Ben's awesome and he's super competitive as well. So, you know, when Ben is asking someone for help, you know he's finding it hard. So I went on Facebook earlier and noticed that Ben was like, help me with this question, but it is a difficult question, but it's a good question. Because we've talked a lot about sort of the theology around taking your losses, turning them into lessons. Failure is inevitable. You know, we're all coming to this point where it's nearly sort of been a year of COVID stuff. The vaccine's here. Doctors are getting better at treating the virus. And it feels like, and I don't want to jinx it, even though I don't believe in superstition, but it feels like maybe in the next few months or 6 months or whenever that eventually soon we will come back to something a little bit more like normal. So how do you come back after a knockback? How do you come back stronger after a difficult setback? Because you talked really amazingly and sort of really openly about your own struggles. But obviously since then, you planted a church, it's been growing. So, you know, there's been, you've talked to us about the theology behind that, but there's been practical ways that you've been able to come back and say, you know, I'm not going to let this thing defeat me. You know, I'm going to move forward.
I decided, like, I didn't disagree with anything anybody else said, but I think I see it slightly differently. Yeah. I don't care about coming back stronger. If you've been knocked back, I don't care if you come back stronger or not. I just want you to come back. That's it. Forget the stronger. Just come back. And I think that's the key. It's not I need to now come back and be better. I need to come back and have learned from all the lessons and now I'm Superman. I'm going to kill everything. I'm like, there's moments in life when you're hurting, when it's hard, it's been painful, it hasn't gone where you wanted to. Even the idea of coming back stronger might feel completely out of reach because you're broken. Don't worry about that. Just come back. I heard Owen McManus say that he said, God doesn't use the most gifted. He doesn't use the people who are strongest. He uses the people who refuse to give up. Just get up again. Go again. I think we need to be a little bit more inspired by Sylvester Stallone. Rocky wasn't the best fighter, but he refused to give up. He kept on getting up. And so things that by right should have taken him out, didn't, because he was stubborn and he kept going again and again and again. And this is really what I've tried to do in my walk. I can't say that when I've had a hard time that I've come back and straight away been like, hey, we're now going to change the world. Like, there's moments where it's like, it's enough to just be okay. It's enough to just keep going. I don't have to be winning all the time. I don't have to be the strongest in the room. It's okay to be average. It's okay to be surviving. It's okay to be taking it a day at a time and to just keep pushing, to just keep going. Just don't give up. Just come back. That would be my message. Something I'm good at is talking myself out of things. I'm really good at that. I could be like, in terms of, if somebody needed somebody to be the most persuasive person in the world at not doing stuff, that's me. Like, oh, do you want to jump off the top diving board? No, I can talk myself out of that so easily. It's so, like, oh, do you want to preach in front of a big crowd? Everyone would be like, oh yeah, Ben would want to preach out of it. The voice inside my head is like, yeah, or don't. Like, it's easy to talk myself out of stuff. And what I've tried to teach myself to do is an unnatural thing, which is to talk myself into stuff. I mean, if I can talk myself not to do something that I don't want to do, I can talk myself into doing something that I don't want to do. And again, this goes back to what I said earlier. The point of you isn't to be the strong one. You don't need to be the strong one. Jesus is the strong one. The victory is the Lord's. Your job, I believe, is to be present.
And in the words of our friend Daniel Eduardo, great big white boy. Amazing.
Yeah.
Makes me think of Chad Veach always says, I just believe that way more people like me than, unless they tell me otherwise, I just assume everybody likes me. And it's a similar thing, you know, it's like,
yeah,
it's way more likely that things are going to go the right way than they are going to go the wrong way. And we so often get consumed with, what if it all goes wrong? And it's like, well, actually, what if it all goes right? Like, it's actually way more likely that all those crazy things aren't going to happen. And fear has that way of sort of just like being this elusive sort of, you know, intangible thing that we get really worried about and it never ends up happening. And, you know,
just to chip in as well, like, I think, like, off the back of that too, we often think at those lowest moments, those are when we decide our fate and our future. Maybe God was never calling me to do this because look at me now. And then we decide our future based on our lowest moments. I made a decision a while ago that I wasn't going to make life-changing decisions in those moments. I was going to let Jesus call me from positions of strength. Mm-hmm. And so there's been times when it's been painful and it's been hard and I've wanted to give up. And I've prayed and I've said, Lord, if you want me to do something else, restore me first and then move me on from a place of strength, move me on from a place of purpose and not from a place of brokenness. And that's the way that he's led me ever since. So don't make the life-changing decisions at your lowest moments. Make them in the moments of high faith.
So good, man. The other thing I was going to say is it reminds me of my dad.
Mm.
My dad was a pastor back in the day. He always used to say that he made an effort every week at church to say, well done for making it this morning.
Mm.
You could have chosen to have been anywhere this morning, but you chose to be here. Well done. And it was and it was sort of like that idea of just come back.
Yeah.
You know, just, you've made it to church. You're in the right place. Well done. It doesn't matter what state you made it in. It doesn't matter what you did the night before or what life is like right now. You're in the right place.
Yeah, so good.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Ben, for jumping on. What an amazing episode. If you're listening, make sure you subscribe. Make sure you check out my amazing church. I am biased. Soul City Church. It's awesome. We have online services every week that you can check out. But other than that, preach what you practice. Leadership L's. Make sure you take your losses and turn them into lessons. And just like Ben said, make sure you come back. Don't give up because your life has a purpose. Thank you so much for watching and we'll see you next week for another episode.